All right, y'all, you can turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians. If you're not so much acquainted with the way the scriptures are put together, it's a letter in the New Testament. So as far as a Bible this big goes, it's actually closer to the end. You'll find it between Ephesians and Colossians. And for the next month or so, we're going to be turning to this area of the scriptures and reflecting on this particular New Testament letter. It was originally written to the church community of the city of Philippi, hence the term Philippians, in Greek, pros Philippesios, to the Philippians. Nice, huh? written in the first century to these people, Philippians was written by Paul and Timothy, as we'll read, it says. And while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, actually, this letter was written. And we're going to talk about a little bit about why this was the case. Why under house arrest? Why in Rome? As we move into the letter. But the people of Philippi in the first century originally received it. They were people with a real beautiful history of spirituality. The first segment or the first piece of the church founded in the Macedonian region. And so there was a real explosion and a move of God there, and it took root in so many people's lives and had a great effect and a great glow about it to those around them. Their lives had really been, for some time, the church is a baby church at this point, but for some time, these people had really been a reflection of God in their following of Jesus. And yet, there was something ugly brewing at this point in history. The threat was of growing dispute and disunity within their community, which would cause division. And for all its facets, all its illustrations, this letter was essentially written because of that, and to remind them of Jesus' character, to encourage them to abound in love, to be unified, to be in intimate connection with one another as a fruit of knowing God, not to go that path of disunity, not to go that path of division, not to grow in dispute, but to grow in love. And so that is the context for which this is written and in which this is written. So we can begin at the beginning, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that just means overseers, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The hope expressed here in this verse, it's a paragraph in the Greek, and if you ever want to know how the Bible was actually written by those who ended up contributing to it, if you look through these chapters, these verses, these were things added by us. But if you notice every so often, most Bibles will have a bolded verse. So look at verse 3. See how it's bolder than verse 4 in most of your Bibles? That means it's a new paragraph in Greek. And if you look at verse 12, that's the same thing. So we stopped at 11 for that reason. I guess Paul decided he and Timothy had made a point. And so we'll stop and reflect at that point as well. Thematically, that's basically the way it works. But the hope that's expressed here is for this community's continued transformation in growing closer to the heart of God. And Paul aligns his dream for these people and his love for these people, these sisters and brothers, with God's dream for them, God's love for them. And for many of us, one of the most encouraging things I think we might find in Scripture, because a lot of times we get to the place where we're really defeated and really confused, but this idea that the work God begins in a person, God is faithful to complete in that person. The things he begins, he finishes. He continues to light us up inside, and he continues to help us shine outside. It's not something that is for a moment and then goes away. It's not something that's partial. It's something that goes all the way to completion. Now, Paul and Timothy express confidence in God's faithfulness to continue that work of transformation in the people of God who are ever becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to be in communion with God. It looks like, in a practical way, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, this illumination of life and of liberty is something they all have in common. Paul shares it with them. They're fellow partakers of grace, of God's favor, of God's smile that reaches down to us. They share it in common, a common experience of not only grace, but of peace. And Paul mentions how he has been praying for them, and I love the things he says. I think they're good things. I was thinking when reading it earlier, like, that'd be those are good things to pray for each other. Not typically things that I do pray for other people, but good things to remember to pray for other people. He mentions how he's been praying for them. At first, that their love would essentially overflow with understanding and with discernment, which is really discernment being really just sacred vision, connection with God's perspective, the ability to see the way God sees, and then that they would approve or affirm and embrace those things which are excellent. Excellent. This isn't excellent. I don't affirm this. I don't approve of it. But they would approve the things which are excellent. And that's really anything truly good, anything truly beautiful. And then that they would be a sincere people, passionately committed to that ideal of being real, of really being unleashed to whom God has specifically made them to be, and that they'd be without offense. That's in there as well. That their righteousness would be the kind of righteousness God is looking for. The righteousness which restores relationship and which restores intimacy, which heals isolation with the love of God, which reaches through the people of God. And this is the place from which this letter, which serves as an encouragement and even in some ways a warning to them, this is the way it begins. It starts with this hope, with this inspiration, with this empowering, with this reminding. And from that place, we move to a reassuring of them and the things that they've possibly heard, in the same way that this letter is being written because Paul's caught in wind of different things that might be going on there and think, oh, that might go somewhere bad. I need to talk to them about this. But in the same way, they've heard of stuff going on with him. Hey, did you know, Paul, Timothy, Silas, whoever, did you know that they're in Rome because he's under house arrest? Did you know that this and this have gone on? Did you know that he had to appeal to Caesar and enact his Roman citizenship? Did you know? It's not gossip, it's just the news. So from that place where he begins of hope and inspiration, he moves to a reassuring of them in the things which they've been hearing about that happened to him. And so we can take a look at that as well. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Good news. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Yes, I will rejoice. We'll stop there again. You'll notice, and I'll often do this as we're in these sections or any sections, that we'll take time to reflect once we get to the end of one of those things where the bolded verse finishes its point. But we see that now that though Paul is under Roman house arrest, as he is, and the reasoning for this incarceration is actually not known to the Roman authority by default. So here they are taking care of this guy. He's in chains and they would most likely be wondering, yeah, why is he here again? He's pretty weak looking. You know, didn't kill anybody. There's no way he could. He seems pretty nice. He, you know, he eats pretty simply. What is it? What's possible that this guy even did? And so he's actually not he's not incarcerated. He's not under house arrest. He's not in this place because of any offense toward Rome. And that's something to remember. He's actually awaiting his own appeal to Caesar, as he had done, because, again, he was a Roman citizen. And that was made, an appeal he made to protect himself from the religious authorities in Israel. His own Hebrew countrymen, who wanted him dead for talking about the fulfillment of what they'd been looking for living out that liberty and that freedom by the Spirit of God, that Jesus had fulfilled the Hebrew law and the prophets. The same Jesus who had exposed their own hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of that dead religion they practiced. The same Jesus who turned over their tables. And so, Paul was incarcerated. Paul was under house arrest because of them. Many in the Roman authority didn't even know why. They just knew they had a job they're supposed to take or watch after this guy until his appeal comes up. And so here he is waiting. He's saying that being here has actually become a vehicle for him to be known and to be able to share his story with those who are watching over him. And so those religious leaders, those people in authority, they had made trouble for followers of Jesus just as they had for Jesus, or just as they had tried to. It wasn't Rome's problem. And that's something we often miss in looking at Scripture. Even when it comes to Jesus, it wasn't really Rome's problem. Rome tried to get rid of it. Rome tried to pass it off. But because they were people pleasers, because they desired order in what they considered the greater good, this is ultimately why Jesus went to the cross. But it wasn't Rome that put him there. Only in the physical sense. It was the religious authorities that put him there, that called for it, that got the people deceived and to cry out for the same thing. And so after that, again, they'd made trouble for the followers of Jesus. But Paul can say this is an amazing thing because he says it's an opportunity for him to invite even the palace guard to know him and to see what he's about. So Paul, why are all these other Jews, why are all these other people, your brothers, why are they mad at you? But that's where his persecution is coming from. Apparently, there are even some who are, and this is a strange thing, but you see it there in the passage we were reading, there are even some who are pretending to be followers of Jesus near Roman officials just to try to raise a ruckus that's going to get Paul in trouble. So they'll go, oh, here comes a Roman guy, you know, start acting like a Christian, whatever that means to them, but, you know, in some sort of cliched way, in some way that's going to make distaste grow, in some way that's going to echo back and get this guy they don't like in trouble. But remember, and keep this in mind, this is important. This persecution that is being suffered, that is taking over Paul's life right now, it's coming from within. It's not coming from without. And so often, this is actually the more frequent case, and I think really we just don't tend to recognize it as much. We think of persecution as something that's outside of us and coming towards us. But it just so happens that that's not always, and I don't even think frequently or more often the case. I think persecution more often comes from within. That's the pattern I see throughout Scripture in spiritual people and people who follow God and those who end up next to them and those who do whatever and end up in a place of corruption or whatever the case is. But within our time and in our circumstance, if we see a corruption within our faith, if we notice something's off, and if we choose to move a different direction, it isn't hard to be spoken of as evil for doing so, even from other Christians. It's very hard a lot of times not to retaliate, not to answer back. And sometimes I hear or read terrible and personal and ridiculous things and claims and judgments that I just know are so far off. But that persecution is coming from within, and that's actually why it hurts so bad when it happens. But if we do, like I said, see a corruption within our faith, if we choose to move a different direction, again, it isn't hard to be spoke of as evil for doing so, and that happens a lot. If we choose to commit ourselves, say, to love instead of legislation as a means of transforming people, there are many in the church who will not follow. And not only will they not follow, they will sometimes seek to question even our very faith, even our integrity in what we're doing. It's not hard to become blacklisted from something like Christian culture in TV or in radio. Not at all. It is not hard for that to happen. If you disrupt that infrastructure by trying to return to simplicity in the way of Jesus, there are many who will hunt you down. There are many who will say you are no longer true. You are no longer orthodox. You don't even have to pick a battle. It will find you. And this is persecution. Jesus said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter said that. This is an inevitability. It will find you. And I've experienced a lot more of it, like I said, from within than from without, from behind me rather than in front of me. Someone who disagrees with you over a spiritual discussion or doesn't believe in trusting in Jesus, someone in conversation you're with, that doesn't make them a persecutor. That just makes them someone who disagrees. But those who attack you for trying to make your faith about the main things, those who attack you for trying to be about love, about hope, or for idealism, or for your desire to let the main thing be the main thing and nothing peripheral, that's persecution. People not liking our impersonal sales pitches of God, that's not persecution. People recoiling at our cheap Jesus marketing is not persecution. People who are offended by rude or judgmental or damning Christianese that gets thrown at them at every turn, that's not persecution. It only shows that they expect more if Jesus is to be real. And that's a good thing, because we should too. They should expect more. The Philippians are encouraged to remember the same thing that we would be in all this, though. That no matter what, the discussion continues on. Jesus is being talked about and embraced. Jesus, the revolutionary, continues on. Those hearts which are longing for God will find God. He's not far from anyone who is looking to be found by Him. He's in fact even set before us the existence that we have and the times that we live in and the places in which we live and move and have our being for the specific reason of drawing us to Him. And those hearts which are longing for God, again, will find God. And that's a promise that we can believe, that we can absolutely have confidence in. Let's continue at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, talking about His incarceration. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, obviously. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only this, though, and he sort of gets to a conclusion here, so we'll move on to verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Now I read these words, and I remember something important. Whatever the season, whatever time of life we happen to be in, living intentionally, as we're called to do, and living meaningfully can overshadow all else. Whatever might be coming our way, to truly live as we're called to live is what's going to matter and is what's going to change those circumstances into things that are good. The superficial things that we look to as, well, this is going to content me, or this is going to make me feel okay, whatever those things are, and so often they're either there's some aspect of some false or dead religion, or there's some aspect of materialism, or some whatever. Things that Solomon would say, it's all nothing, it's all vanity. But those superficial things that we do look to, or tend to look to, they pale in comparison to really sacred vision, to really a kingdom perspective. Because that defining perspective, that defining thing, in the way that we take in that which is around us, in the way that we engage it, is what's going to define whether we're enhanced by those things that come our way or not enhanced by them. We don't grow through them, whether they defeat us or not. Life is full of times of trial and hardship, as well as times of happiness and of peace. To everything, there is a season, right? But the deepest, joy, the most enduring joy, comes from properly engaging whatever it is that may come. And that's why it's not a physical or even a spiritual masochism to thrive in suffering or to say that we're called to do so. God would have us thrive in all times, in all seasons, in all places. And being someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't exempt any of us from suffering or any of the things that happen to anyone that are terrible and hard and sad things just because we have a common brotherhood and sisterhood in humanity. We live in a broken cosmos. You don't have to be a non-Christian or to not be a follower of Jesus to experience pain and suffering. Suffering happens no matter what. So really, our decisions are part of our taking on. And the thing that we're called to do, the thing Paul's reminding the Philippians of, it's our decisions that really are part of us taking on brokenness and the things that hurt and the things that are painful in a proactive way, in a spiritual way. Again, storms will come regardless. They do. But to grow in them, that's an opportunity that we have before us. To take on those things, and he says it's been granted on behalf of Jesus, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's really to do the same thing he did, to live his life in the way he's called us to follow him, to take up the cross and follow him daily. And so this is a wonderful opportunity. I love in some of the last couple of verses how it says that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice all that unity speak, that you're standing fast with one mind, that you're striving together, but that not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them this, but to you it's this. He wants to hear about that stuff. And he says in the same way that they would hear about him and benefit from that, that he would hear about them and benefit from that, this sort of mutual edification process. Spiritual formation happens in community. And this is something you see so continually, and because there's so many times that in an epistle that we'll read the word you, we can maybe read it as me, or that guy, or whatever. But every time it's being written as this, it's talking to a community, it's talking to a collective, a group of people. And so he's saying, you all. Every time we read you, we can read you all. We can even read y'all if we're Southern. It's your choice. But remember that in reading through these letters, that we take on the elements and the facets of the gospel together, that we are called to look at these things, to reflect these things corporately as God's people. It's when we read the Bible, it's not just meant to, oh, this will change me. It includes that. But it changes us. It changes God's people together. And spiritual formation happens so much more meaningfully and so much more beautifully in community, because God's nature is community. And so there's an importance for unity in that regard. And I think really that's why Paul would say, this is what I want you to hear about me that's going to benefit all of you, and this is what all of us guys are over here are going to benefit from, and knowing that this is happening on your side of the Roman Empire, however far away they are. But we remember as the body that the other parts have something to offer. That's really what it boils down to. That there's mutual benefit, that the arm doesn't say, I have no need of you, to the foot. That we have equal concern for one another for that reason. Because when one part of us hurts, everyone suffers. When one part of us is healthy, everyone benefits. So we'll want to keep that in mind and consider that as we move further and beyond the real introduction to this epistle, but moving on further throughout the letter and the things that are specifically prescribed, is that importance that is placed on unity within us and within all of the body of Christ. People who don't divide and don't squabble over silly stuff, but just keep the main thing, as we talked about so much this past month. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the things that have been preserved for us by you, the things that our brothers and sisters have gone through and lived through and discussed through, Lord, have been preserved for us to understand. And Lord, to know you and to see that there's really nothing that comes our way that hasn't been common to your people. There's no temptation that might be a danger to us that hasn't come to those who lived before us. There's nothing, Lord, that hasn't been covered in the fundamental and simple things that you've set before us as your people and the way you've taught us and showed us to live that will make every situation as it should be. And God, we pray that whatever season any of us might be in, and some of us are in times of exuberance, Lord, and joy, others of us don't feel so much that way. And that's going to be true week to week. But Lord, we do pray for a commonality of purpose, Lord. We pray for a perspective that would echo yours. We do pray for each person here, each one of us, that, Lord, we wouldn't let our quality of life be defined by the season we're in, but more and more, God, by the fact that we're experiencing you and knowing you, whether we think we're in light or in dark, but to know that ultimately we are experiencing you, being illuminated by you. Lord, teach us to treat each situation with meaning. We pray that you'd teach us to treat each thing that hurts, each thing that causes us to suffer, as a place in which to engage your heart, God, and not only to receive comfort, but to learn how to provide comfort to those around us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to, as we read here, partake of your grace together. Lord, to feel and to sense you smiling down on us, embracing us, and making us into who you've called us to be. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.